Well, we're looking at the person of Jesus, person and work of Jesus in three sections. First of all, the things that the disciples must have learned just as they observed and watched Jesus and were led by the Holy Spirit as they were watching him and seeing him. And then things went forward when Jesus was raised from the dead and they began to see things that they'd never seen before in greater clarity. And then there was a kind of third stage, which I would call the full apostolic revelation that they had come to by the end of the first generation of apostles, the full New Testament teaching. And the best way, finally, the best way to look at the work of Jesus, I think, is to do it from A to Z, from eternity to eternity. And that's what we're doing. I'm debating in my mind, I'm not quite sure whether to do what I'm about to do or not. I'm debating in my mind whether to discuss the way in which this was considered in church history. In the first four centuries of the Christian church, these things were intensely studied and discussed with extraordinary detail. People could not get their minds around the glory and the greatness of Jesus, and for centuries up until about the middle of the 5th century, the churches endlessly discussed how to put this, how to state this, and they wrote great creeds. There were four great councils of the church that were held between the year AD 325 and AD 451, in which many of these things were being discussed, and there were all sorts of heresies that came along. First of all, there was the heresy, there was discussion and heresy and false teaching and true teaching as to how to talk about God. And finally, the church began to talk about there being three persons in one God. It took them time to find a way of putting it. And they came up with the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not that the Trinity is not in Scripture, but how to, as it were, put it in terms of a final statement. They spent time in doing that. And then they wrestled and struggled for another century or so as to how to define and talk about the person of Jesus Christ. It was obvious to them that he was a man, seemed to be a man. It was obvious they finally were quite certain that he was God. But how can the same person be God and man? It's impossible. If God is infinite and fills the universe with his presence and he cannot die, how can God be a man? It's an almost impossible thing. And the church went on struggling with this for centuries. And there were six heresies that arose. And then finally the church came to a kind of definitive way of stating this matter. And I would like to go over it very hurriedly. There were six heresies that you find between the first and the fifth century. The first one were the Ebionites, a group that just regarded Jesus as being nothing but a man. And they were really the successors of the Judaizers in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you get people who want the Christians just to be Jews and to be circumcised. And you know how Paul struggled with these Judaizers, trying to just make Jesus a kind of leader of Judaism. And those Judaizers, who Paul always called false brethren, he doesn't regard them as saved in the New Testament. Those Judaizers continued, and they really end up as the Ebionites, which were a kind of Jewish sect, just believing in Jesus as a man and a teacher of the Mosaic law. And they finally collapsed and disappeared. But the Ebionites regarded Jesus as just a man, a teacher of the Jewish law. And then, secondly, there were the Docetists. They were people who said that Jesus was only God and that his humanity was just a kind of appearance. He looked as though he were a human being, but he wasn't. And again, you get this in the New Testament. John is especially referring to it. It became a problem at Ephesus. John stayed alive for a long time. He was still around in the AD 90s. And John had to resist this teaching. in Ephesus. And that's what 1 John is dealing with. When John begins his letter, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at, which our hands have touched, what he's doing is insisting on the humanity of Jesus. And he's saying, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh, then you can't have fellowship. You can only have fellowship with the Father and the Son if you believe in the gospel. And the gospel is that the Son of Man became flesh. The Word became flesh. And if you won't believe that, says John to his to the heretics, well, the heretics are not reading his letter, but he's addressing it to them whether they're listening or not. If you won't believe that, you cannot have fellowship with the Father and the Son. You must believe in the gospel, in the Jesus as he really is, in order to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. That's John's teaching. So he is dealing with docetism, this idea that Jesus only appears to be a human being. That's why John says that the Son of God comes to us not only with water, but by water and the blood. You know that rather strange passage, which is dealing with the heresy that the eternal Son of God comes down upon the man Jesus' baptism, and at some point again disappears, and it wasn't the Son of God who died upon the cross. To which John says, no, he comes to us. We experience salvation, not only through his baptism and anointing with the Spirit, but also through the blood. He was there dying upon the cross for us. And of course, it's that teaching that gets into the Quran. Muhammad obviously knew some rather heretical Christians in the days when the Quran was coming into being. And in the Quran, Jesus does not really die upon the cross. Somebody, as it were, takes his place at the last moment. Somebody else dies. And this Docetist teaching that was known in the times when Muhammad was doing his work somehow got into the Quran. And that's the Muslim view of Jesus. I could tell you many things about that, but I will resist the temptation to do so. So deceitism is the idea that Jesus is only God, and his humanity is not real. And the Christians had to fight it. And if you ever read the letters of Ignatius in the 2nd century, round about AD 115, you'll find Ignatius is always fighting this heresy called which we call deceitism. So first of all, there were people who were denying that Jesus was God, he was only man. And then there were people denying that Jesus was man, he was only God. And the church had to fight both of those things, and did. And so against the heretics, the Christians insisted Jesus was both God and man. But they still went on battling and fighting. And so then there arose a group under a man called Arius, and the heresy that we call Arianism. And Arius's teaching was, he was a presbyter, I've forgotten exactly where it was it Alexandria? I've forgotten. He was a presbyter somewhere, and he began teaching within the church that Jesus was not real, he was a man and he was God, but he was not really God. He had a kind of defective deity. His teaching was a bit like the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness and say, Jesus is God, they will say, yeah, they won't argue with you. But if you say to them, Jesus is Yahweh, is Jehovah, and we worship him, then they'll get angry with you. They're quite happy to call Jesus a sort of God. And the New World's translation of John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, with a small g. That's how it's in the, that's what you'll find in the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's totally nonsense. But they don't mind Jesus being a sort of a junior God, but he's not really God. You don't really worship him. And if you call him Jehovah, they get angry with you. Now, Arius's teaching was like that. He was a kind of a created, second-rate God. So Jesus was God and man, but his deity was defective. He was sort of like God, and he was kind of junior God, but a sort of angel, not really divine, but to be sort of worshipped. That was Arius's teaching. And a great battle went on. It took a long time, and the church fought over it, and great councils were held. And there tended to be a great battle over one word, the word homoousios, being of the same stuff, having the same nature. And they wrote the Nicene Creed, that Jesus is God of God, light of God, light of light, very God, being of one substance, homo ousios with the Father, being of the same stuff and nature that God is, being equally worshipped with the Father. And they fought over that word, homo ousios. And the great thinker at that time was Athanasius. He was constantly being exiled from the Roman Empire because he insisted. About half a dozen times they threw him out and he would come back in again. And the battle went on for ages. And the whole Christian church was fighting over whether Jesus was really God. And it was a very sort of even battle. Sometimes you weren't quite sure who was going to win. Now, one stage they came to Athanasius and said, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. Athanasius said, if the world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. And he would not yield. And finally he won. And finally he got a kind of victory. And he really rescued the whole church. What would happen if Athanasius hadn't been there? I don't know. But the Christian churches defined Jesus as being of the same stuff as the Father is, as much to be worshipped. And so Arianism was put down. And the church insisted Jesus was God and man. And then, so that sort of battle was won. And everybody agreed that Jesus was God and man. But then there was a guy, this is the fourth heresy, then there was a guy whose name was Apollinarius. And he was meant to be a kind of Orthodox Christian, and he put down Arianism and insisted that Jesus was God. But he had difficulty believing that Jesus was really man. He couldn't see how can the same person be God and man? And his idea was that in the human nature, he changed his views a bit as time went on, but he began by saying that in the human being, there's body and soul, and Jesus has a human body, but he doesn't have a human soul. That Jesus' deity, Jesus as the divine spirit, replaces his human soul. So he doesn't have a human soul. His deity comes in at that point. He's a man, but he doesn't have a human soul. His deity is there replacing the human soul. And then he changed his view a little bit, and he became a trichotomist. He became a man believing in body, soul, and spirit as three different things. So later on, he began to say that he had a human body and he had a human soul, but he didn't have a human spirit. The human spirit was replaced by his deity. And again, there were great battles over that. And again, the Christians discussed it and they held these huge conferences and all the bishops came together and so on. But again, they put it down as false teaching. And what they said was, no, if Jesus did not really have a human soul, then he was not a real man. He was some kind of weird creature that was sort of half God and half man. He's not. How can he die for the human race and represent human beings if he's not a real human being? He only looks like a human being. He's got a bit missing. There's something in Jesus which is not there, though it's in everybody else. And it means that he's a kind of defective man. He's fully God, but he's a defective man. So Arius was saying that Jesus is fully man, but he has a defective deity. Apollinarius was saying he's fully God, but he has a defective humanity. You following me? If you're not, I'll forgive you. It's a bit complicated, but just to gird up the loins of your minds for a little bit. And so the church, no, they still put it down. They said, no, that's not right. Jesus is fully God and he's fully man. So they went on discussing it. And then there came along a guy called Nestorius. And his view was, well, no, there's two natures and two persons in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's God and there's man. And Jesus is fully man and he's fully God. But he began to talk about Jesus as though Jesus were two persons. Like us, you see, God is in you, so you are two persons, because God, you have God, the Holy Spirit living within you, but you are two persons, in that sense you're two persons. You've got God in you. And Nestorius began to talk about Jesus as though Jesus was just kind of, some kind of super Christian. He was man, but he had God in him in the same way that we do. So there's really two persons there. He's in the one figure that you watch, there's God and there's man, so there's really two beings there. He began to talk about Jesus as though he were two persons, as though he's just a kind of Christian with God in him, but not really being fused into one person. There's really two persons there. And again, the church didn't like that. And again, they held big conferences at Constantinople, and they condemned it as false teaching. They said, no, Jesus is not two persons, he's one person. And they condemned Nestorianism. There are some bits of the Christian church around which are still Nestorian. Some of the Coptic Orthodox churches and these Eastern churches that have the word Orthodox in their title, they are still, to this day, they're still a bit not Nestorian. They still talk about Jesus, though he's always just a kind of great Christian with God in him a lot, which is not really correct teaching, but a bit of Nestorianism still exists. And then there came a man whose name was Eutyches. And he taught the exact opposite. He said, no, this is one person. You can't make Jesus into two persons. He's one person. And he's got one human nature. But then the church didn't like that either. Because Eutyches tended to act as though Jesus was a kind of mixture. That he was kind of half God and half man. He had a kind of nature which was a kind of a mixture of the divine and the human. One person with one nature. The church didn't like that either. So these debates went on and on and on for centuries. Until finally, in the Council of Chalcedon in AD 45, the church began to say, Jesus is one person with two natures. There's only one person. Jesus is not two people. He's not a mixture. He's not a kind of a half and half, like a unicorn or like a mermaid, sort of half fish and half man. He's not some sort of composite creature. He's one person. But he's got two natures. There's a divine nature in Jesus. We worship him as the everlasting Son of God. He's got a divine nature, divine characteristics. And he has fully human characteristics. So though we don't understand it, they weren't claiming to understand anything, they were just claiming to state what the teaching is. Although we don't claim to understand it, said Chalcedon, this is the teaching. One person, two natures. And finally, the church was happy with that. And that has been orthodoxy from that point on. To this day, Orthodox Christians hold the view, and they're right, that the Lord Jesus Christ is one person, but he has a divine side to him and a human side to him. And if that's a mystery, well, then so be it. That's as far as we can get. You can't explain anything more than that. You can't even explain how one person can have two natures. We're not trying to explain anything. We're just trying to say this is really what Scripture is saying. And so the Ebionites said that Jesus was man and not God. The Docetists said that Jesus was God but not man. The Arians said that Jesus was God and man, but with a defective deity. The Apollinarians said that Jesus was God and man with a defective humanity. Nestorius said that Jesus was two persons with two natures. Eutyches said that Jesus was one person with one nature. But the Christian church has always said he's one person with two natures. And they fight. And if you are an Anglican or a Catholic by background, you're one of these people that sing the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, or you recite the Nicene Creed at communion or whatever. You know all of this anyway, because it's all in the Nicene Creed. We teach, said the Council of Nicaea, its Council of Chalcedon in AD 45. We teach that Jesus Christ is perfect. Is perfect God as respect his Godhead, and perfect man as respects his manhood, that he is truly God and truly man, consisting of a rational soul and body, they're getting at Apollinarius, that he is consubstantial, homoousios, that he is of one stuff, consubstantial, of the same being. He is consubstantial with the Father as touching his divinity. And he is consubstantial, having the same stuff and the same nature. He is homoousios with us as regard to his humanity. And he is like us in all respects except sin. He was begotten of his Father before creation as to his deity. But in these last days he, for us and for our salvation, was born of Mary as to his humanity. He is one and the same Lord. They're digging at Nestorius. He's not two people, he's one people. He is one and the same Christ, Lord, only begotten, existing in two natures, without mixture. They're getting at Eutyches, where there's a kind of mixture there. Without change, they're getting at Arius, who kept on saying his deity was a sort of wobbly kind of deity. The diversity of the two natures not being destroyed by the union in one person. They're getting at, who is it now? I forget, Eutyches maybe. But rather, the particular property of each nature being preserved and flowing together in one person. That's what Chalcedon said. It took them 400 years to get there. But after 400 years, that's how they defined the person of Jesus Christ. And when you're a Catholic and or an Anglican and you're singing the creed, God of God, light of God, very God. I grew up as an Anglican, you see. God of God, light of God, very God, very God, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. You are singing a song written in AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea, defining this person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very, very difficult to get beyond Chalcedon. People often ask the question, can we go beyond Chalcedon? Can we learn more about Jesus than Chalcedon discovered? And the answer is, no one's ever succeeded in doing it. You really can't get much beyond saying that Jesus is one person in two natures. You try and explain it any more, you really can hardly do it. I think the only thing that the 20th century has contributed is I think nowadays we do treat the humanity of Jesus more seriously than maybe Chalcedon did. So we do often portray Jesus as being hungry, being thirsty, having problems, being tempted. The early church hardly thought about those things. So in a sense we can go a little bit beyond Chalcedon and emphasize the human psychology of Jesus, which we can do. But apart from that, it's hardly possible to get beyond Chalcedon. He's one person, but he has this two aspects to his nature. In the history of theology, the only thing that's ever really disturbed that agreement has been Luther. And the thing got a bit sort of wobbly and disturbed a bit under Luther for this reason. Luther was a Roman Catholic, and he believed in the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass to begin with. He grew up with the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, that Jesus, the bread and the wine is turned into the body and blood of Jesus. It's not bread and wine anymore. It looks like bread and wine, but it's not. It's really the body and blood of Jesus. That's the Roman Catholic doctrine, not agreeing with it, but that's their teaching. Luther didn't like that, but he didn't change so much. And he changed his teaching of the Lord's Supper to a slightly different doctrine, but it's still quite similar to the Catholic doctrine. He still believed that the body and the blood of Jesus was somehow literally in that communion service. It's not that the wine is turned into blood, or the body is turned into the body of Jesus, but the body and blood of Jesus are there literally. And Luther held this teaching. Luther was quite conservative. He wasn't a radical by nature. He changed under the influence of the Word of God. He wasn't temperamentally radical. He was temperamentally conservative. But so he still held on to quite Catholic-y sort of teaching. To which all the other reformers replied, how can Jesus' body be inside that bread and wine if his body is in heaven? The body is sort of literally circumscribed in an area. It's only sort of 6 foot tall or something. It's not infinite. His body's in heaven. How can his body be in that bread and wine? And all the other reformers disagreed with Luther, rightly so. And big fights took place in the Reformation over the Lord's Supper. But Luther kept on insisting. He was very uncompromising. And he denounced all the other reformers sometimes. He was very uncompromising over this body and blood being literally in the bread and the wine. But it led to a kind of problem. And Luther had to kind of try and solve this problem as how the body and blood could be in the communion service and be in heaven at the same time. And his answer was that the natures of Jesus share each other's characteristics. That if Jesus fills the universe with his presence because he's God, well then he fills the universe with his presence as a man as well. His humanity fulfills the universe with his presence. He came up with the idea that the two natures, as it were, exchange their attributes. If you want it in Latin, I'll forgive you. If you don't, but if you want it in Latin, it's communicatio idiomatum. The communication of attributes. That the two natures, as it were, share each other. And so you can say Jesus is everywhere, even in his body, even in this communion, the body of Jesus is there. He comes up with this kind of weird teaching because he's trying to find a way of believing that the body is in the communion service, where everybody else is saying, no, the body of Jesus is in heaven. And so he comes up with this rather weird doctrine. Well, I tell you that just for the fun of it. You don't have to believe all of that. Chalcedon said, each nature retains its own characteristics, and that's true, finish. You don't have to get any more complicated than that. The deity of Jesus fills the universe with his presence. The deity of Jesus is such that he's the Lord of creation. The humanity of Jesus is such that he can be tired, he can fall asleep. If you say, well, I can't fit that together, well, the answer is, nor can anybody else. And you remember the great story in the Bible in this connection is the story of the calming of the storm. Here's Jesus, he's tired, he's exhausted, and he says, well, let's go away and rest somewhere, we're tired, come ye apart and rest a while. And he's so tired, and they cross the Sea of Galilee, and all these people are there, so Jesus never gets his rest. And so he comes back, and he's so exhausted, he falls asleep, he's exhausted, and he's in a dead sleep in the boat. And then the storm breaks out, and the boat's rocking and tumbling, and water's pouring in, and they're alarmed, and they wake him up, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? And the one who has just fallen asleep out of exhaustion stands up and says, peace be still, shut up. And the storm stops. And the disciples look at this with their eyes wide open, and they say, what manner of man is this? You remember how they react? What manner of man is this? I mean, he's falling asleep out of exhaustion. And he stands up and he rules the universe with a word. And that's the mystery of the person of Christ. If you say, how can that be? The answer is, we don't know. They didn't know and we don't know either. What manner of man is this? But that's the way it is. Jesus is fully God and fully man. One person with a human nature, with the divine nature. And we can't get much further than that. That's about as far as you can go in trying to understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no swapping of attributes. They're distinct. And Luther was digressing a bit in saying that. And the great Chalcedon Creed is about as far as you can go in talking about the person of Jesus. So then, Yes. It is, yes. Yes. Well, it was very popular. It was very popular at the time of the Jesus movement back in the 1970s. Those churches in those days, they used to love Watchman Nee, and they used to love A.W. Pink, the Sovereignty of God. They had two Bibles in addition to the real Bible. They just loved those writers, and so it became very popular. And Watchman Nee has all this thing about separating soul and spirit, and makes a big thing out of Hebrews chapter 4 and so on, separating soul and spirit. I think it's a bit of a digression. It gets you always sort of analysing yourself and trying to say, well, is this soul or is this spirit? And I don't think you get any of that in the New Testament. So although Watchman Nee was a very original thinker. Think about original thinkers. Sometimes they think of things that nobody has ever thought of and nobody else ever agrees with. So you have, in an original thinker, you have weak points and strong points. You grab his strong points, but you throw aside his weak points. And Watchman Nee was in prison. If you were in prison for 20 years, you'd be an original thinker as well. So he came up with all sorts of ideas, and you have to sort of pick and choose when you read Watchman Nee. You read him on Song of Songs, he's marvellous, but you read him on some things, it's a bit weird. And the question of what is soul and what is spirit sometimes gives you some surprises. I think the gift of tongues is soul, and music is soul. It's not really spiritual to be too high on music. What he calls soul and what he calls spirit sometimes is a bit odd. Well, in the Bible, I don't think body, soul, and spirit are parts. They're not bits of man. They are angles, aspects of approach. And you can say one. The Bible stresses man's unity. You can call it two. The Bible often says the body does this and the soul does that. It talks about two. Don't be afraid of those who can persecute the body. Be afraid of those who can cause body and soul in hell. There's two there. Sometimes it's three. Sometimes it's four. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. There's four there now. If you count them all up and you think about conscience and this and the other, you've got about seven. These are just different aspects of looking at man. Don't think of them as bits and parts. Think of them as angles. So it's quite right to talk about body, soul and spirit, but you mustn't think of it as three bits. And Apollinarius and these people who did that, they were drawing upon Plato again, who did divide man up into bits. They're not bits, they're aspects, they're angles of vision, and they overact it, that they all are tied together and they overlap with each other, and they're very non-Platonic. In the Bible, sometimes the word soul can mean a corpse. You remember some invader, who was it, Sennacherib or somebody, and they wake up in the next morning and they see the number of souls smitten by the edge of the sword. They're all dead bodies lying upon the field, but they call it the number of souls. Well, how can a soul be a corpse? I mean, that's not Western thinking. It's certainly not Plato's style of talk. The Bible's talk about body and soul and spirit and all these terms. They're all very flexible. There's no technical usages in any of them. Any of them have got half a dozen different meanings. And you can't have some kind of a systematized psychology in which you have all these bits and pieces of man. You can talk that way, but just remember when you do, you don't really mean a bit. You mean an aspect, an angle of looking at something. You're not really talking about parts. As long as you keep that in mind, you can talk that way. But when you get people sort of overdoing it, and I've often heard people saying that the temple is a model of man. The Holy of Holies is the spirit, and the holy place is the soul, and the outer courtyard is the body, and this kind of thing. All that sort of stuff is a bit fanciful. I wouldn't be too bothered with it. Am I right? So we were looking then at the person of Jesus, and I was digressing a little bit to talk about a bit of Christian history. It was complicated, but just to let you know that these things have been very, very meticulously and thoroughly discussed by the churches over the centuries, and these things were defined centuries ago, and really you can't progress much beyond them. And although before AD 451 people would say all sorts of weird things, you can dig up early church fathers saying all sorts of crazy things. After AD 451, really everybody has agreed with these things. Every Orthodox Christian has agreed that finally the church found a good way of, as it were, summarizing the whole teaching of Scripture. So Chalcedon has been the kind of model of orthodoxy ever since the middle 5th century. And the great creeds have it all in their definitions. Well, we were looking then at the story of Jesus, and Jesus went through these various stages in his life, and all of them are for us. You see, salvation is being given Jesus. The way in which God saves us is he takes his son, he sends his son, he puts his son through all of these things that he has to go through in order to be a savior. He is made perfect. I'm quoting Hebrews. He's made a perfect savior. He's equipped and trained, and he goes through things that equip him to be a savior. He was born of a virgin for us. He lived for us. He suffered for us. He died for us. He was risen for us. He's coming again for us. Everything he goes through is for us. God makes him the Savior, puts him through everything he needs to be our Savior. And salvation is receiving Jesus. It's receiving Christ, and everything that God has got for us is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we receive Jesus, we receive a kind of package. We receive the entire salvation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John chapter 1 verse 16 can say, out of his Out of his fullness have we all received one blessing upon another. Colossians chapter, John chapter 1 verse 16. Colossians can say, as you received Christ, Colossians 2, 6 and 7, as you received Christ, so live in him. Every blessing there is in Christ, and going on in salvation is just drawing out of Christ everything that is in him. You, in him, the whole fullness of the Godhead dwells as in a body, and you have come to fullness of life in him. Salvation is just having Jesus. When you have Jesus, the person, the fellowship with the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, you have salvation. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Salvation is Christ, and you receive Christ, and out of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have every blessing that the Father is wanting to give to you. So Jesus went through all of these things through us. His conception, his childhood, his anointing, his ministry, his sufferings. And then we come to his death. So we reach then the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The supreme center of the center of the center. The kind of bullseye in the middle of the center of the Bible and the center of the life of Jesus is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the New Testament glories in. God forbid that I should glory, says the Apostle Paul, in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified to me and I am crucified to the world. Or you remember how when Paul was going to Corinth, he was wondering a little bit about his preaching. He'd just come from Athens, and they had ridiculed him a bit, and he was rethinking what he was doing. And it was as if he was saying, you know, should I go on preaching like this, or should I somehow change it or do it in a different way? And the Bible tells us that he decided, I determined. I made a kind of fresh decision. I went over the ground again. I decided again what I was doing. And I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This cross is as it were, the center of everything. Or he would say to the Galatians, how can you be going back to the law? Don't you remember I held up Christ crucified. How can you be turning to anything else? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now going back to the flesh? The cross is the center of everything. You never graduate beyond it. You don't ever get to the point where you don't need the cross anymore. It is the heart of the gospel. The symbol and sign of the Christian church has always been a cross. You go into many churches and there in the front of the church there'll be a cross, which is all right. It's not indispensable, but it's sometimes we do it. The symbol of the Christian faith has always been the cross. We have Easter and Good Friday. The church calendar has always revolved around the cross, always been the highlight of the Christian year that some churches practice. So then, what was happening at the cross? Two great questions. What was happening at the cross and what comes from the cross? And the key word here is that Jesus was dying for us. He was our substitute. He was doing what we could not do. Having lived for us, he now dies for us. And the teaching of the Bible is that he is the sacrifice for our sins. The Father puts our sins upon him. He dies in our place. On Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18, he died the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse in our place. Isaiah 53, we have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The whole teaching from cover to cover, it's in the sacrifices. The sacrificial system is the lamb dying in our place, and the sinner or the worshipper comes and, as it were, puts his sins upon the lamb and leans his hand upon the lamb, and the lamb is slaughtered on his behalf. Then he can have fellowship with God. This blood of a substitute dying in our place so that we can have fellowship with God is the teaching of the Bible from cover to cover. It's the story of the Passover. The people are under judgment. The angel of death is coming in, but the lamb is taken. It is slaughtered. Its blood is painted around the doorpost. And if you take shelter under the blood of the lamb, the angel of judgment passes over you and you're all right. This lamb that dies in the place of the people is there in the entire Bible from cover to cover. And John the Baptist can say, look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So the key word here is the word substitute. Jesus dies as our substitute. He dies in our place, that the Father puts upon him the iniquity that really belongs to us. He lives for us in his life. He dies for us in his death, bearing our judgment, bearing our penalty. You mustn't look at it too mathematically. You mustn't sort of look at it some kind of arithmetic. Don't look at it in that way. Don't try and be too clever. Don't try and explain it too much. You can't do that. All we know is Jesus died in our place, bearing our sins. And because the Father punished him, the Father does not need to punish us. Because he deals with sins, we are released from the condemnation and the judgment of sin. That's the biblical interpretation of the cross. It's often called the theory of the atonement, but you mustn't use that word. It's not a theory, it's the proclamation of the New Testament. It's the declaration that Scripture says about the cross. No one's theorizing, we just believe in God. It is the proclamation of what we are told in the New Testament, that Jesus died for us. There's all sorts of mysteries about it. I'm not claiming to fully understand it, nobody does. But the cross is Jesus functioning as the eternal, sinless Son of God, bearing our sins so that we do not have to bear them. When you come to Jesus Christ, your sins are lifted off of you. The guilt of sin goes, the pollution, the dirt, the corruption of sin goes. One day even the presence of sin, you'll be in a world where there's no sin at all. Sin is removed. He bears away, he carries away our sins in his body on the tree. That's the biblical teaching. And so then we ask the question, what are the results of this cross? And there are many of them. I will give you some of them. First of all, I'm using theological language. Sometimes it's biblical, sometimes it's more a bit of a theological jargon, but I'm using the various terms. What is given us to the cross? First of all, expiation, which means the Father removes the guilt. He takes away the guilt of sin. We're not guilty of sin anymore. Expiation or removal of guilt. Our sin's not being counted against us. The cross cleanses our sins in that sense. Propitiation, which is a technical term. It's not in our modern Bibles. It seems to have got lost somehow, but it was in the old King James. The old King James version said, whom God put forward a propitiation for our sins. It's the Greek word hilasterion, or another Greek word hilasmos. They're the same word, really. Hilasmos, 1 John, or hilasterion, Romans 3:25. It means a propitiation. And the word propitiation has got a kind of technical meaning. Propitiation means a sacrifice that turns away wrath. A propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away anger. Imagine that you offend your wife and she's really annoyed with you because you didn't help her with washing the dishes or something. And so you go into town and you buy her a nice bunch of flowers and you go back and you're hoping to propitiate your wife. You're hoping she's not going to be angry with you anymore. And you give her something nice, and you hear the devil, especially for you. You're hoping to turn away her anger. That's propitiation. And the teaching is that God is angry with us. That God does not like sin. God hates sin. The wrath of God, the anger of God, is poured out, says the Bible, against all unrighteous. I mean, I use my little illustration. It's just a silly illustration, but it's much more serious in the character of God. God is angry. He hates sin. He must punish it. There's a determination in the very character and holiness of God to punish sin, but he's willing that somehow he should bear the punishment himself. He's willing that he should punish sin, but somehow he himself should, as it were, take it upon himself. And he's willing to send his son to bear that punishment. And so he sent his son, says the Bible, and he put forth his son, Romans 3:25, he puts his son forward. And the Son of God bears the anger of God. And that means that God is not angry with us anymore. The anger of God is turned aside. God is never angry with you. If you have Jesus as your Savior, God is never angry with you. Not in a final way. He can be irritated that you're sinning so much and deal with you. But he's not got any kind of final anger, any kind of permanent, everlasting, judicial determination to punish you. That's gone. It's not there anymore. When you're suffering, never say to yourself, God's getting his own back. You know, God's punishing me by my sins. Never say that. God got his own back at the cross. God punished your sins at the cross. He's never going to be angry with you again. He's propitiated. His anger's been turned aside. God has nothing but love for you. You may say, well, the Bible says God is love, but is that the whole truth? Is it the whole truth that God is love? And I answer, it's the whole truth for you. If you are a Christian, it's the whole truth. There's nothing more to be said. Now, with the world, God is angry with sin. It's not the whole truth for them. It's the whole truth for you. God is love. And 1 John says, this is how we know what love is. Not that we loved, but God loved us. And he sent his son to be the hilasmos, the propitiation. This is what love is. God loved us so much that when he was angry with our sin, he didn't cast out that anger or say, well, forget it, I'll pretend you didn't sin. He didn't close his mind or act as if sin is not there. He must and he does judge sin. But he judges sin by putting the judgment upon his son and dealing with sin. Sin's not been forgotten or dismissed or ignored. Sin has been dealt with by the blood of his son. And Jesus bore our sins. He carried the judgment. And so the Father has been propitiated. We ought to read Romans chapter 3, where Paul has said the whole world is held guilty before God. Romans 3:20. And every mouth is stopped. Nobody can argue back to God because we're all guilty. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, the Mosaic law, has been made known. The law and prophets are talking about it, but it's not by the law. This righteousness from God comes through the faith of Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ, whom God put forward to be a propitiation, or NIV says a sacrifice of atonement, whom God put forward to be an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that turns aside any anger in God. Because in his divine forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. God had already forgiven sins. How can God forgive sins when sin has to be punished? Well, the answer is, he forgave sins in the days of the Old Testament because the price of it would be paid one day. He'd left the sins, he said, it's all right, I'll forget it, I'm going to send a sacrifice one day, so I'll forgive you even now. He forgave in advance. But it means that one day the cross had to come to pay for those sins already been forgiven. Because of sins already passed over in days gone by. He did this to demonstrate his justice. The cross is an act of justice. You don't understand the cross unless you see it's an act of justice. God punishes sin in the Lord Jesus. Because in his righteousness, in his justice, he demonstrates that he's present at this present time, that he's not forgiving sin without there being a just punishment. So as to be, Romans 3:26, so as to be righteous and the one who justifies him who holds to the faith of Jesus. He's righteous and yet he justifies us at the same time. Because in his righteousness, in his justice, the judgment is transferred to Jesus. So what does the cross achieve? Number one, expiation, the cleansing of guilt. Number two, propitiation, the removal of anger. Number three, reconciliation. The Father reconciles us, says the New Testament, to himself through the cross. He removes enmity. The Father, there's an enmity between men and women and God. A double enmity. God and men are angry with each other. Men don't like God and God doesn't like men because we sin so much. There's anger. There's anger upon the part of God towards the human race. He loves us even while he hates us. I think it was John Calvin who said that. He loves us even while he hates us. And it's true. He, in one respect, he loves us. He made us. In another respect, he hates us. He sees sin, doesn't like sin. Sometimes you get angry with your children, don't you? You love them and you're angry with them at the same time. That's the way God is. He loves us and gets angry with us at the same time. Angry with the human race outside of Christ at the same time. But by transferring our sins to the cross and punishing them in Jesus Christ, he's able to be our best friend. He reconciles us to himself. He gives us reconciliation. Expiation removes guilt. Propitiation removes anger. Reconciliation removes enmity. He removes the enmity. And he reconciles us. And as there was a double enmity, so there comes a double friendship. As God was angry with us and we were angry with God, now we love God and God loves us. There's a double reconciliation, throwing overboard a double enmity. The cross brings us justification. God declares us righteous. He says, because I have lived for you, because the price of sin has been paid for, I don't have to regard you as a sinner anymore. I declare that you are righteous. The cross brings justification. We are justified through his blood, says the letter to the Romans. The cross brings sanctification, but I'm using the word sanctification in a special way. The cross makes us saints in one single split second. When you believe in Jesus, you are sanctified forever by the body of Christ upon the cross. You're made consecrated. You're made a saint. You're not trying to be a saint. You're a saint now. If you're in the Roman Catholic Church, you get to be a saint, if you're lucky, a couple of hundred years after you die. And the Pope declares that you're now a saint. But if you're a Christian, you're a saint the second you believe in Jesus. The Christians are the saints, the holy ones, the ones who declared, sanctified, put in the kingdom of God. Instantaneously, you get a kind of definitive sanctification. You're declared a saint the very second you put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. You're given definitive sanctification. Sorry? Hebrews, sanctified forever by the body of Christ. Hebrews chapter what? 10:14 says Craig. Let's just check up whether his concordance mind is right. Yes, he's right. Hebrews 10:14. Sanctified forever by the body of Christ upon the cross. Yeah. So sanctification delivers us from pollution. It cleanses us so that we are capable of serving the living God. We have our consciences sprinkled clean so that we're able to serve the living God. Hebrews 9:14 cleanses us from pollution. It gives us a status as clean people in the kingdom of God. The blood of Jesus Christ gives us transfer. We are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1:13. It gives us citizenship. We become citizens in the kingdom of God. The blood of Jesus Christ gives us redemption, which means release from bondage. We're no longer slaves. A price has been paid to deliver us from the bondage that we were in. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We're set free from the slavery in which we were once bound. So expiation removes guilt and gives us liberty of conscience. Propitiation removes anger and gives us harmony and friendship and fellowship. Reconciliation removes enmity and gives us friendship again. Justification removes guilt and gives us righteousness, a righteous status. Sanctification removes pollution and gives us cleanness. Transfer removes us from the demonic and gives us citizenship in the kingdom of God. Redemption removes us from slavery and gives us freedom. Freedom to serve God, freedom from our conscience accusing us, freedom from Satan, freedom from the tyranny of sin. Sin's no longer over us. We're not under sin. We are under grace. We're redeemed forever. Not trying to get free, we are free. If we act as a slave, more fool us. We don't have to. We're not a slave, so why should we act as a slave? We're set free. And we're giving it all as a package in Jesus Christ because he shed his blood. So the very second you have Jesus, you have all of that. You might not be enjoying it all, but you ought to be. It's there for you. It's a package. You've given it. It belongs to you. No reason why you shouldn't be enjoying it. You've given it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus died for you. Jesus is risen for you. Not only are you in him in his death, you are in him in his resurrection. Just as he dealt with sin by dying, he then was raised by resurrection power, conquering death, and that's given to you as well. You are in Christ, not only in his death, you're in Christ in his resurrection. You are risen with Christ. The same resurrection power that raised him from the dead, the same power is in you. Reckon yourself to be alive unto God in Jesus Christ. You are as good as heaven. You are in heaven. You're seated in the heavenly places. He died for you. He's risen for you. You share his death. You share his resurrection. It's as much true as sharing his death. And lastly, he is coming for you. There's one event that's not taken place yet, but that's going to be for you as well. When he comes, you're going to come. When he's revealed in glory, you'll be revealed in glory. When every eye sees him, every eye will see you. You will be caught up. The rapture will be part of the second coming. You will be caught up and you will come with him. He'll come with all of his saints. And the second coming, you will share that just as you share his death and just as you share his resurrection. And the whole world will see you. He'll be glorified in his saints at that particular time, says the Bible. So everything that God puts Jesus through, he puts him through for you. Puts his son through all of these things. It involves suffering and shame and squalor. Jesus didn't enjoy it. He would have preferred to have gone some other way. He said, Father, if it can be done some other way, please take this cup from me. He would have, as a human being with human feelings, if salvation could have been achieved in some other way, Jesus would have preferred it. But there was no other way. It's the only way it could be done. And so Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he went through that cross for you and for me. And when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is given to you. Not just a theology given to you or a doctrine or a church or a collection of ideas. The Son of God is given to you. You become one flesh, one spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. If any person is in Christ, he's a new creature, he's a new creation. Out of nothing, a new universe has come into being in you. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. You're a totally new person because you are new, no longer in Adam, but in Christ. Let's stop there for the moment. Any questions you want to ask before we press on a little bit?